Welcome. I am not Mr. Edgar. Mr. Edgar is away at our sister church up in Waterville, Oakland, Maine, preaching for us for them today. So I'm filling in for him. And I'm not quite as well organized as him, so I don't have a big PowerPoint presentation. Often what I like to do, we are dealing with material that you've already had a chance to read, is just kind of ask a lot of questions, and hopefully if they make sense, we can get a little dialogue going on here this morning. So the title of the chapter is Efficacious Love. Why don't we start with a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of our Savior and how truly his love is effectual and efficacious in changing us, in doing nothing less than saving the world of all those whom you have set your love upon before the beginning of time. Lord, we thank you for his great power and grace, for the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we desire that our relationships, particularly our marriages, would be all that you intend them to be. And we need your help for that. We need your power. We need your grace. The same means by which you do cleanse us and preserve us and purify us. We need, particularly in these most important relationships. So we pray that you would be with us now as we reflect upon these things. We thank you for Pastor Wilson. We thank you for the Clarks being able to visit out there at his church this past weekend for their conference. We pray for safe travel for them home. And we pray you'd bless now our class. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so when we talk about efficacy, what are we talking about? Who are we talking about? Where does the title of this chapter, where is Wilson getting it from? Who has efficacious love? Well, first of all, let's define that word. That's a word we don't use very often. What does efficacious mean? Effective, good. Anybody else? Some of you church officers may have had to subscribe to a particular doctrinal statement for your church that we sometimes talk about effectual calling in that doctrinal statement. Maybe some of you remember that. Thank you, Ms. Snolder. What is effectual calling? You remember your catechism? effective, right? Effective. That's probably the most common word that we use today. And of course, something that's effective actually accomplishes what it intends, right? So that's kind of what we mean by efficacious, is that it actually accomplishes, it actually does what it's supposed to do. Okay. If you turn the ignition on your car and it starts, then you had an efficacious connection between the ignition and the engine, and you had fuel, right? So everything was working. So that's what we're getting at when we're talking about efficacious. Now, we don't tend to think about that maybe so much in relationships, but that's what we're talking about. And again, who has that kind of power? Yes. Right, right. So what passage are we talking about here that he's getting this from? He quotes it right in the very first section. Ephesians 5, right? The famous, that you hear read at weddings all the time, and if you've ever been to marriage counseling, you've probably had this quoted to you, whether it's premarital counseling or postmarital counseling. I tend to think that postmarital counseling is more important than premarital counseling because you don't really know what you're getting into when you get married, and then suddenly, you know, things happen. As Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Okay? I'm reading from the ESV. So does this happen? When Christ does this, does it not happen, or does it happen? Yes, it happens, right? So that's what we mean by efficacious, right? He intends to do this, and he actually does it, okay? And what he's trying to say is that when a husband's doing what Christ lives, when a husband's doing the things that Christ does, something actually happens to his wife, okay? And so that's what this chapter is about, okay? So he begins by saying that love bestows loveliness. Actually, let me go ahead and I wanted to. What's that? Down? It won't just hook up here. I wanted to show you guys. So Paul, well, this is a brand new computer. I like it. It's good. So Paul is about famous couples, people he's known, famous couples from history. This one just came to mind. It's probably more relevant to the next chapter than it is to this chapter, but I've never even seen Love Story. But my pastor was always quoting this line from it. And so I thought it was kind of worth taking a look at here.
I forgot my key.
Hold on.
Jenny, I'm sorry.
Don't. Love means never having to say you're sorry.
Love means never having to say you're sorry.
Oliver, I want to help.
Now, here's what's interesting. That's kind of the famous line from this movie. But as I was watching this, you know, suggested videos will pop up. Well, it turns out a couple of years ago, the stars of this movie got together for a reunion, and listen to what they famous line in the movie.
What are your favorite?
Whoops! I missed it here.
Paths of Glory.
All right, back here. I gotta get on the right network here. Sorry about this.
The mantra of that film is probably not the best advice to a married man.
How about it's a crop?
But you better say you're sorry. So here they are, 40 on this aspect of it, and saying that that was a crock, which that's what my pastor always quoted it, you know, because he was saying it was a crock. You know, if you're in a real relationship, you're going to hurt each other. You got to learn to be able to say you're sorry. I mean, basically what they, you know, you shouldn't have to regret in your relationship. And, you know, again, that's very idealistic and very modern and romantic, but it's not very, that's the very kind of thing in that Wilson's critiquing book, right? Where we try to hold on to this idea of romance for the entire relationship rather than letting our relationship mature into something that's going to be able to handle saying you're sorry, confessing sin, dealing with conflict, those kinds of things. Okay. Loveliness. Modern assumption of what women have to do in a relationship. Right at the very opening of the chapter. No. Relationships, in regards to relationships. Right. They have to, go ahead.
Keeping themselves up with beauty. No.
They're the ones, we could turn this off now, actually. They're the ones who have to work hard to make sure that, you know, that they're keeping their husbands happy by maintaining their beauty. And Wilson's saying, you know, biblically, it is the man who is responsible for this loveliness. That in a sense, you know, it's not the women's responsibility yet, that it's his responsibility to love her in such a way that she will grow more lovely. Okay. And again, he's grounding that here in this passage in Ephesians 5. Now, lots of ways that we could qualify this, but, you know, Paul's not giving us Ephesians 5 so that he can say, well, you know, Christ is so far above us that you husbands will never be able to do this. Okay? Because remember, you're part of the bride, husbands, that Christ is cleansing. You're that Christ is causing to become holy and cleansed. Okay? Everything in Ephesians 5 and 6 flows out of that command, be filled with the Spirit. Okay? And God doesn't give us His Spirit so that we can be unholy, right? He's the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Spirit so that we can be more and more holy. So again, all those comparisons, you know, sometimes I feel like Reformed people, they so camp out on the first point of Calvinism, total depravity, that they act like, you know, that Satan is more powerful than the Son, you know, that the first Adam is more powerful than the last Adam. Okay. Now, I'm not saying we're not going to struggle with sin. I'm not saying that we're not going to have blind spots that we always need to be working on. But, you know, we live in the new covenant, and the new covenant is better than the old covenant because we have the resurrected Christ. We have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have a way to be a new people. All right. Next section, page 55 to 57. He talks about physical beauty, okay? So, just to state it quite obviously, women beautiful. Yes. And is that something that we're supposed to just sort of, you know, gnostically turn our eyes away from, okay? What are some biblical examples that he cites? He lists a whole bunch of them. Right? So basically, Yeah. Sarah. Rachel. Not Leah, right? not Leah. Bathsheba, right? Abigail. Remind us about Abigail. Who was her husband? Nabal. Okay. And what was Nabal? Anybody remember the story? 1 Samuel, I believe it is. Nabal in fool. So whenever you read in Proverbs about the fool, it's the word Nabal. Okay? So that's why Abigail says, you know, he is like his name. He is called Nabal, and that's what he is. Okay? Refuses to help David. David's gonna come kill him, and Abigail comes and intercedes. Now, the reason I point her out is I don't think this guy is doing Ephesians 5 very well. And yet she still is wise and lovely. Okay. So it just shows that there are some qualifiers saying in this chapter, and there are some exceptions. Okay. He's talking about general patterns. Okay. And I think when we combine Abigail, for instance, with 1 Peter 3, right? You know, the Bible's not telling women that everything about your godliness is wrapped up with your husband, okay? Because obviously single women are still responsible to be godly, and Abigail is an example of how somebody who has a foolish husband can still be very attractive, godly woman, okay? So anyway, but the point is that the scripture itself, you know, it's not just what we witness in our world. Self is constantly pointing out the beauty of certain women, okay? Particularly the patriarchs' wives in Genesis, okay? So we are not to sort of gnostically say, well, you know, this is just a problem of being in a physical world. Well, no, this is the way God makes us, you know? He makes men in a particular way, physically, physiologically. He makes women in a particular way, physiologically. And those are things to be cherished. Question at the end of this section. So what should a Christian husband expect? This is in the last paragraph on page 57. When husbands undertake the assignment of loving their wives in such a way that they grow in loveliness, they need to understand that the results will be, what? Visible, right? You know, it's not just a love deep, deep down in our hearts. It does need to be that, but it's going to manifest itself visibly. You know, just as one of the things that I always like to talk about God's love, is that God's love actually does something. God's love actually accomplishes something. God doesn't just sit up there in heaven and say, I have really warm fuzzies for you. You know, I have really warm feelings for you, and lets us perish in our sin. Right? He says, no, I love you. And so he humbles himself. He sends his son who becomes obedient to the point of death. And so he actually does something. And of course, that becomes the very model for husbands, for Christian husbands. Okay? So, just as God's love is tangible and you can point at a particular activity in history and say, that is God's love. Okay. We should be able to point to particular activities and say, well, that's the love that my husband shows me. Okay. That's the love that this guy is showing towards his wife. Okay. Not just sort of cogitating about it and thinking about it and not just having sentiment, right? He critiques sentiment in the very first beginning. All right, so This does not could be equally beautiful. Some women have the advantage of greater natural beauty, but it does mean that a man who marries biblically should expect his wife to be visibly lovelier on their 10th anniversary. And if she is not, he knows he's the one responsible. Okay? He's the one who's not showing the Christ-like pattern of love that should be moving her toward greater loveliness. All right. We deal with the issue of physical beauty, but then we actually do move into what he calls true beauty. Okay, true beauty. And he uses the illustration from the Pharisees. What was the problem with the Pharisees? About the tombs. Right, right. But inside, right, right. So we could say that on the exterior, right, the exterior, beautiful, right? And on the interior, right, death, decrepit, trying to think of one of those good, noxious, right? One of those good fancy words to describe. So we don't want beauty deep, right? We don't want beauty that is merely on the surface, all right? That is, and then he talks about the heart, bottom of page 57. And what does he say about the heart? It's the starting point, right? We can, what he's trying to avoid is, you know, this is a problem. And so we can get the idea that, well, if this can happen, well, we should just forget about this. Okay, we should just forget about this. Okay, we should just sort of become Gnostic and just focus on the soul to the exclusion of the body. But no, what he's saying is that when this is in good order, okay, when the heart is being nurtured properly, it's going to flow outward into the life, okay, into the body, into the visible, okay. And again, it's this idea that God doesn't just sit there and have warm fuzzies for us, you know, in his heart. Okay. It actually manifests itself in outward action. All right. So, Bible have to say about women's appearances in modesty. There's a very relevant passage here in Paul's letters. It's quoted in the middle of page
58.
Okay. Anybody remember the specific language? 1 Timothy 2 is what we're talking about here. Yep. Okay. Yeah, anybody have your Bible? Look at 1 Timothy 2:9. Verse 2:9 and 10. And then if somebody else could look up Isaiah 3:16 and following. All right. So, what would be some extremes that we would want to avoid? Okay, like certain traditions would take this verse to say what? Like, think of some Pentecostal traditions.
No makeup.
No makeup. So why might we think that is extreme? I mean, is Paul saying, you know, this is Pinard, take off your earrings. Take off your rings. is that what? Okay. Okay. It would be similar to, you know, it would be somewhat analogous to the issue of alcohol, right? There's a difference between total abstinence, which again in certain situations, like for a Nazirite, was what was required, but generally in the Bible, it's about self-control, it's about not abusing something. Okay. You guys know this Latin phrase, abusus non tollit legit. The abuse of something does not negate the proper use. Okay? The abuse of something does not negate the proper use. Okay? Just because we have a culture that is totally, you know, sex crazed and is promoting all kinds of perversions does not mean that we dispense with the marital act. Okay? Just because there's all kinds of problems with drugs and alcohol out there does not mean that we reject God's good gift. And in the same way, just because, you know, in Paul's day and in Paul's culture, there are some people who would actually have jewelry like braided into their hair as like a permanent fixture, okay? So that you were constantly sort of showing off, you know, you weren't just dressing up for special occasions, but you were constantly kind of drawing attention to yourself. And that seems to be what Paul is addressing very specifically. You know, this was a problem particularly in Greco-Roman culture. And so it's not so much that we're saying, you know, you get rid of, because after all, you know, you look at the way the bride is described in the Song of Solomon, and there's all kinds of references to not just her physical beauty, but her adornments, right? The way she is dressed up, the way she is attended to. So again, we're not saying, again, abuse does not negate proper use. So that's what we're trying to avoid. Okay. But it is, if you're not dealing with the soul, if you're not dealing with the heart, you know, again, you might as well be a whitewashed tomb. Okay. And then, Isaiah 3, is another place where this abuse is taking place, the daughters of Israel. So Isaiah 3, it's quite striking here. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the ankles, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles. Okay, you know, go down to the fashion district in Manhattan sometime and read this passage, right? And you know, because we need a reminder of this, right? We have very easy access to screens all the time, okay? Which put the most beautiful people up there in the most beautiful outfits designed to be ostentatious, okay? And it can have a big effect on our young people, okay? You know, those of us here who are getting a little older, we realize that these things don't last, right? But this is just instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a robe. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. So again, this is just a reminder that even though, you know, a husband who loves his wife, she will increase in loveliness, that if your only goal is the physical, that does come under the Lord's condemnation. And so he begins to a practical way that husbands can show this love in courtesy, in terms of courtesy, Romans 12 says, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. The one who exhorts, I'm sorry, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse here. I think it's 12:19, right? Oh, here it is, verse 10. Love one another with outdo one another in honor. Outdo one another. And he's saying that this has traditionally been the grounding for men showing what you might call chivalrous courtesy to women, in particular to their wives. Okay? And so he's saying that there were cultural ways that this manifested itself in the past, and that unfortunately in our sort of feminist egalitarian movement over the last 15 years, we've sort of lost these things. And it's not really so much, see, in the effort, I think what's happened is in the effort to sort of equalize things, all that's happened then is that men have reverted to being pigs, right? I mean, you're sort of letting men off the hook in sort of putting women forward. You're sort of wanting to make women into men, right? Put them in the workplace, put them in the military, put them in all these masculine roles. And then the men can just kind of kick back, put women in the pulpit, put women in the elders boardroom. And the men just kind of kick back and say, well, you know, go ahead. You know, we'll just go back to being pigs and go back to, being, you know, just sort of little children who won't take responsibility because you guys are going to take it from us. Okay. And so, you know, what should be a proper way, you know, holding a door open, what should be a proper way of showing honor is now sort of like, you know, oh, you know, you think I'm some sort of lesser being, but it's a way for us to practically show courtesy, you know, courtesy and love. So, you know, as we're finishing up here, what are some ways that you practically show courtesy to your spouse, or that you've seen others do this in a way that shows that you know you dwell with her according to knowledge, 1 Peter 3:7. You treat her as the weaker vessel, 1 Peter 3:7. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right, a recognition of the physiological differences, right? Men are made to do those kind of things. And of course, that's a very practical one, right? A very necessary one, I guess. And I think that's a good one. But I also think we need to think about ways that are sort of, if you will, unnecessary, right? It's not like you have to open a door. She's able to open that door. But they're sort of, you know, they're properly over the top, if you will, as a way of showing courtesy.
Well, using the verse love, I guess we both do that, right? We don't complain about our spouse's faults to others.
Very good. Very good. And of course, that would go sort of both directions, right?
Well, absolutely.
Yeah. But, yeah, you don't. You know, yeah, you don't bring up weaknesses, errors. Right. That's right. Very good. Anybody else? Some of you guys have been married a few years longer than I have. Or their wives. All right, we got to finish up here. So romantic love, again, the main thing about romantic love, and again, this love story movie is kind of a great example of this. There is a place for it. You know, read C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves, right? He talks about storge, the love of a of a parent for a child. He talks about friendship love. He talks about eros, the love of a man for a woman. And then he talks about agape, the love of God for his people. And there is a place for it. But the problem is, you know, in our modern culture, it has become the end all and be all of the definition of love. And that we're supposed to, you know, it seems to me like the goal of modern culture is everybody should be 20 years old. Okay. The 10-year-old needs to dress and act like they're 20 years old. Okay. All this kind of makeup and all these pierced earrings. And the 50-year-old is supposed to dress and act like they're 20 years old, you know, go to the gym all the time and get fit and trim and get the liposuction or whatever it is that you need. Okay. To sort of refuse to acknowledge that you're getting older. Okay. And it's because we're holding up this eros ideal, as if that's the end all and be all of existence. Okay. And now to the point where it doesn't matter which genders are involved in that, you know, it doesn't have to be a man and a woman anymore. You know, it can be two men. And so, you know, and so it's become this kind of hedonistic ideal. Whereas, you know, in fact, that's just like the heart is the starting point that leads to the outward actions. So the romantic love kind of gets the spark going to mature and to grow into something that's going to be able to sustain aging, is going to be able to sustain when you let each other down, is going to be able to sustain, you know, everything involved with raising children and all the busyness and you know, dirty diapers and, you know, all that kind of stuff. I mean, you know, that's another thing with this romantic ideal is children just get in the way, right? So if you just want to limit it to one maybe little doll baby that you can have around your house, but don't stifle yourself from being able to have these romantic vacations to, you know, Greece or whatever it is, you know. so of what's been happening here. So so, you know, all of this is flowing out of the Ephesians 5, efficacious love. Husbands need to understand their responsibility in this, and to give of themselves so that and it will manifest itself in the way that their wives grow, not chiefly in their physical beauty, although that's part of it, but in the way that they, you know, will wash the feet of the saints, as it says in 1 Timothy 5 about the widows who are worthy to receive the church's support. All right, so next, which again about keeping short accounts, kind of relevant to what we watched here this morning, let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who enables each of us, men and women, married and single, to live as we ought in increasing ways. Help us particularly as husbands to know better how to dwell in knowledge with our wives and to show them honor and self-sacrificial love. Help us to hear them as they seek to address us in these issues, that we might learn to humble ourselves as our Savior did for us. Bless now as we gather for your worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.